They're fun to watch leave, aren't they? Have you ever thought about fervency? I don't think too many of us use that as a term anymore. We know what it means, but fervency. Stay fervent in love. Fervent is a word that speaks of intensity and determination. It is an athletic term for stretching to reach the tape. Have you ever watched the fellows and gals who run the dash? When they come around the last turn and they're pressing for the tape, they'll get right to the end and then they'll lunge forward. I've seen them fall right on the track because they're pushing to reach the tape ahead of the ones they're competing against. It's the idea of intensity at that tape, stretching yourself. Another example that impressed me years ago, I've used it a few times, is in Greco-Roman wrestling, not the fake stuff, but the real stuff, where the guys are really good at it. Have you ever watched a man about to be pinned? And he is straining with every ounce of strength he's got. You can see all of his muscles bulging, and he's just turning red, and he's just straining to keep the other guy from pinning his shoulder to the mat. That's fervency. That's fervency. Yet the Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That means us. We're to love each other fervently from the heart. Today we've come to a section on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll remind you again, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest sermon ever preached, and I'm just picking off a few verses of it in my sermon, but this was Jesus that preached this. Jesus said that the highest of all commands, you know them, the golden rule, what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? That's the first one. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the one we're talking about this morning. It's the second command. And as I thought about this, there is no one who ever loved his neighbor as himself like Jesus did. He's our example. There's no one. His love drove him to the cross to make it possible for sinners to be saved. And those sinners were his enemies. You were all his enemies. I was his enemy before salvation. And he died for us anyway to make it possible for us to be saved. Nobody did this more than Jesus. He's the best example. And so these are his words. With that in mind, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. This is the sixth of the series of commands that Jesus has given us on the contrast between man's interpretation of the law and his interpretation of the law. So we're in chapter 5, verse 43 through 48 of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's bow our heads a moment in prayer, shall we? Oh, our gracious Lord, as we consider this very extremely weighty passage, Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to it, that we could grasp it. There is nobody that loves like you. and you have had such great love for us. Teach us, move us, shape us, mold us that we could love like you. Make it so in our lives, Lord Jesus. In your name we ask it. Amen. This morning, three questions on the difference between God and man's interpretation of the law so we'll understand what it means to love. So you know the pattern. I've been doing this for the previous five, and this is the sixth one, the last one. So first of all, what do sinful men say about love? How do they abuse the law? And again, I hope you remember the setting by now. We can imagine Jesus up on this nice plateau overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd has left, and he's just basically talking to his disciples at this point. Back in verse 17, we learn that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. How could he? Because he's the one that gave it, because he is the Son of God, the God incarnate. He came to fulfill it. The eternal king and judge promised that until heaven and earth pass away, not the least stroke of the pen would pass away. Whether we're called least or great in the kingdom in some way depends on how we view the word of God. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So then in these next couple of chapters, he's explaining that. And in particular, we've been looking at chapter 5, verse 21 through 48. He's giving us these six examples of how the word of God has been taught by sinful men and how it's been twisted and corrupted and changed. And we've come to the last one of those six. In chapter 6, verse 1, next time, Lord willing, he'll turn the discussion from the error of what men taught to the error of what men do. And Lord willing, we'll be there next week. There's something else I want you to think about before we move on. There's a progression of thought here. So many times people will read the words of Jesus and you just kind of think, well, here he's talking about this, here he's talking about this, and it's all kind of chopped up. I don't think that's the case at all. This has been a very logical progression of thought. Jesus began talking about hatred. What's the most extreme form of hatred? Murder. And that's exactly where he began. And even calling someone an idiot makes a person liable to go to hell because those kinds of thoughts are murderous. Progressing through lust, which is adultery and divorce and the breaking of vows and the quest for revenge, now we find ourselves coming to the highest of commands of all. Love your neighbor. Of your neighbor. So this has been a very logical progression of thought from the most hated thing, murder, to what ought to be love. Let's read verse 43 again together. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All right, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that statement? Like we've done in the past weeks, I want to go back to the law and see where they were getting it from, and see what the text said. So with that in mind, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Again, we'll be back in Matthew 5 eventually, and so just kind of be good if you had a bookmark or something that you could mark your spot here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, now do you see one of the problems right away? This is a study about how the religious leaders corrupted and misused the text. And that's what we've been looking at in this entire study. Evil men always want the text to say whatever they want it to say, and they twist and warp it accordingly. And in this first case, there's an obvious point of omission. Did you recognize what Jesus said in verse 43 back in Matthew? You've heard that it was said, what are they saying? Love your neighbor. What did the text in Leviticus actually say? Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a huge omission. They weren't including the comparison at all. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important that we don't omit part of God's word and part of the text when he says that. But they were. To truly do that, of course, is humanly impossible. It can only be done with supernatural help, supernatural power enabling us to do so. That's so much of the Christian life. We have to depend upon him for everything. We were never meant to be a people that could live the Christian life or live a life pleasing to God of our own. We're always meant to be dependent upon him and drawing grace from him and his power to be able to live these things that he tells us to do. It's horrible that they didn't include that in their teaching. But we know for certain that they knew it. Another passage that we're going to be in a couple times this morning, if you'd like to put a bookmark there, is over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, because this is talking about this very same thing, and Jesus has some very good remarks here for us to look at. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Actually, I need to back up to verse 25 to get the whole context. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's a good question. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." We'll come back to verse 29 in a few minutes. They had it just like we do. They knew it was there. But in their teaching of the passage, they chose to leave out this critical point. As yourself. That's very important to think about. I also couldn't help noticing in verse 18, back in Leviticus 19, verse 18, he repeats the phrase, "I am Yahweh." I am the Lord in the English translations, but in the original it says, "I am Yahweh." The passage to emphasize the sobriety and the importance of who's speaking. "I am Yahweh." Wow. Right on the heels of "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." "I am Yahweh." What else can we observe from their teaching? He says, love your neighbor. Here's the part. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. Did you see that anywhere in the text? Hate your enemy? It doesn't say it, does it? No, it sure doesn't. We don't see that anywhere. Look at the context back here in Leviticus 19. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may not surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, wait a minute now. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. Great! If he's not my countryman, I can hate him, right? That's where they go. That's where they went. Verse 18, "Sons of your people, aha, I can bear a grudge against those who are not sons of my people." This is great. And so they did. So then great debates arose about just who exactly is my neighbor. Because I want to know, because he's the only guy I got to be nice to. Anybody else, I don't have to be. And that's where we get, if we go back to Luke 10 again. See, I should have had a bunch of bookmarks too. Luke 10. Look at what he said in verse 29. It's the same lawyer wishing to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the point. I want to know who my neighbor is so I can love him and take care of him and be nice to him. And I want to know who my neighbor is not so that I can hate him and not have to be nice to him. So Jesus explains it. And here's the whole story of the Good Samaritan, which we just love this. But it brings it right to bear, doesn't it? Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," and we know the history, we know how the Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans were the despicable people, and they were horrible and everything. "But he was on a journey also, and he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will pay to you.' And Jesus asked the question, 'Which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?' And they said, 'The one who showed mercy.' And Jesus said, 'Go and do the same.'" So who is the neighbor? Wow. Everybody. Those kind of man-made distinctions are horrible in the Lord's sight. Was it the priest? I mean, just think about this. Would have been hitting right and smacking right in the middle of their righteousness. Was it the priest? Priest is righteous, right? He's one of the most holy men. No, it wasn't him, because he didn't do right. Was it the Levite? Levite was the scribe, the teacher. He would have taught the people all the right and wrong and all of God's word. Was it him? No, it wasn't him. The only one that did right was this filthy old Samaritan. Jesus said to the lawyer and to us, "Go and do likewise." So that's really written to us too. Okay, so that is a brief look at how the law was warped and twisted in Jesus' day and how they were using it. Now, what does Jesus say about it? What does Jesus say about love? Well, let's go back to Matthew 5, picking it up in verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Hate your enemy, from verse 43, and he says, no, I don't say hate your enemy, I say love your enemy. 4 kinds of love in the Greek language. This is agape love. It's the love of choice. It's the state of mind that says, I will love my enemies even despite how I might feel toward them. This love is definitely not based on feelings. It's based on an intelligent choice. This is what I will do. This is what the right thing is, and I will do this. It's a command by our Lord to love. I will do right by this person and love them regardless of how they treat me. He says to love your enemies. The word here means those who are odious or hostile to you. Pretty strong word. Instead of cursing them, we're to be continually praying for them. And both of these commands are present tense. In other words, this is how you live. This is your lifestyle. This is what the Lord expects us to do. I will continually be about the task of loving and praying for my enemies, for those who persecute me. To persecute means to pursue or chase, to send to flight. I read a story, I wish I could find it again, but I remember reading it in seminary. It was an account of a man who was being chased by a law officer, and this was back in the, sometime in the 1500s, I believe, 1500 or 1600s. He was being chased by a law officer because he was a believer, and at that point in time, they were rounding up all the Protestants to kill him, basically, to persecute him. And this man was running from the law officer, and he went across the lake that was really had thin ice, and the police officer, the sheriff, fell in. He started crying for help. So the believer could have easily gotten away. He turned around and went back, rescued the police officer, the sheriff, who subsequently arrested him and had him executed for his faith. What do you think? Did he do what's right? He did. Cost him his life. But he did what was right. He loved his enemy. He loved someone who was trying to kill him. Excellent example of loving someone who's persecuting you. In verse 45, back here in Matthew 5, he tells us the why. Now, don't you just love it when God explains himself in the text? Sometimes we don't have that. Sometimes we have to figure it out. Sometimes we speculate. This is not a case where we have to speculate. Why do you have to love your enemies? And he tells us right here in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Well, what does our Father do? Well, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is what God does, isn't it? That is what he does. This isn't a verse that teaches salvation by works by any means. The idea here is that by loving in this way, we show ourselves to be children of the Father, children of God. Believers are constantly growing to become more like Christ. And what does he do? He makes his Son to shine both on just and the unjust. He sends his rain on both. You might remember the story about the farmer that was working his fields on Sunday and laughing at all the other farmers and thought, you know, I'm going to get more increase. I'm going to get a better crop this fall because I'm tending my fields and I'm doing all this extra work. Those stupid people in church, you know, I'm still going to get more than they do. And a commentator just simply said, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. In our fallen flesh, we would love it to see the pagan neighbor's yard brown, his grass all wilted, his flowers all wilty. The rain clouds come and they rain on your place, but they don't rain on his. Oh, we'd love to see that in our fallen flesh. But our God doesn't do that, does he? No, he doesn't. Everybody gets rain. The whole area gets rain when it comes through. God doesn't do that because he loves his enemies. He's going to judge his enemies eventually, and rightly so, because he's the judge of all the earth. But until then, he treats them with love. And when we do that, we're copying God. We see the value in what he does, who he is. We copy him and show the world that we are his children. A favorite verse that I've loved through the years. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Again, this is the idea of proving yourself or showing that this is true of you. And you know, this was a cold spring and we got an awful lot of rain and we were grumbling. Who was sending the weather? Who sent that? If we grumble like everybody else grumbles, then how are we any different? Our love needs to exceed the unbelievers. That's essentially what he's getting at, verse 46 and 47. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, tax collectors are pretty despicable people. At least they were back in that time period. Sometimes we think so today, too, I suppose. But if we just love the people that love us, he says, everybody does that. How are you any different than that? Tax collectors love other tax collectors. We love our own families. People from Grand Valley Baptist Church love other people from Grand Valley Baptist Church. And when we move outside of our comfortable circles, it's harder to love, isn't it? But Jesus says even the pagans love other pagans. People do acts of kindness for other people they like all the time. Even the gangs, as vile as they are, still love each other in their own gang. How would we be any different? Because believers make up our minds to love those that are outside as well. We love those that are different from us. It's a big command, isn't it? Our flesh doesn't want to do this. It's only something that we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit that's within us. It's only possible to love if God moves us to love that way. Be mature. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word here can be translated mature. The idea here is to stop acting like pagans, start acting like the Father. Can we be perfect like that? The first thing we got to do is recognize it's a command. But how are we going to keep it? How do we keep these kind of commands? Well, think about this with me. Prayer requests in church always center around the physical. I've watched this now for 30-some years, and I noticed it before I ever came here. Prayer requests always center around the physical. And we should bring those requests to our Lord, and I understand that. But what would be wrong with asking, oh Lord Jesus, help me to love the people around me like you do? What would be wrong with asking him to give me a burden to love others? What would be wrong with praying like that and pleading with him, Jesus, this is important to you. Make it important to me. Let it be so in my life. Let it be true of me. I can't do it on my own. Got to have this from you because I see how important it is to you. And it's the right thing to do. Grant me this grace so I might grow in maturity. Enable me to grow, to become perfect like you. Jesus said whatever we ask in his name would be granted. Here in this passage, we even had the words of the Son of God telling us, commanding us what he wants. Be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. Be mature. Press on to maturity. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It's not something we naturally do. We just don't. Thirdly, this morning, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, first of all, it's not just this passage, it's every passage. We must not alter the scriptures. We cannot omit when they say, love your neighbor. We can't just stop there. We have to add on the phrase, as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I love me. to love my neighbor just like that. The glaring omission from that loving your neighbor as yourself, each verse has to be taken in its context so we get the real and the true meaning as God gave it. We don't leave off the parts that we don't like. The other alteration we need to be aware of is that we don't add to the scriptures. People have a tendency to add to what God has said in order to make themselves seem more holy or help set standards for themselves. Don't do this. Don't do that. If God hasn't said it, that's just as sinful. For example, if you do a study of 1 Corinthians 11 and you get into the length of a person's hair, man's hair should be cut short, woman's hair should be long. That's what the text says. What is short and what is long? If I stand at the back of the door and with my ruler, with everybody that comes in and checking your hair length, I've crossed the line. I'm judging. I mean, it's just a principle that a woman's hair should look like a woman's hair and a man's hair should look like a man's hair. We should be able to tell the difference in the way you cut your hair. But checking it with a ruler, that's not right. We get into all other kinds of things about skirt length and everything else. I mean, it's all been done. It's all been done in an attempt to try to legislate what God has said. An issue clearly does become sin when someone is violating God's commands, but that sometimes is hard to see. We need to choose to love. It's not an option. It's a command from our Lord. It's time to change our thinking. We've often prayed, Lord, help us to be a lighthouse in this community. Lord, help those people at that church, Grand Valley Baptist Church, to be lighthouses in this community. Well, maybe we should be praying, Lord, help me to be a flashlight in the community so that when I go out, I will expose your light to other people. Just as much up to me as it is to all those other people, isn't it? It is. Whom shall we fear? Satan or Jesus? Sometimes we talk about Satan getting into a church, but sometimes we have to fear the Lord Jesus because if we're not obeying him, he can be, well, the consequences of disobeying Jesus is horrible. This morning, we've been looking at the difference between God and man's interpretation of the law so we understand what it means to love. The ancients missed it. They got it totally wrong. They believed that you should only love people like them and that God had given them the right to hate everybody else. And if you warp and twist the scriptures, you can make them to say just about anything you want them to say. But Jesus set the record straight. This is not what God wanted at all. He wants us to love even our enemies and to pray for those who oppose us. That's what God does. And we all want to be like him. We need to grow in love and be different than the pagans. Anybody can love somebody that's like them. That's easy. Love demands action. We can't just stay in the confines of our own walls and believe that we've truly loved. Learning to love also must be an urgent matter of prayer. We can't do this in our own strength. It won't happen without supernatural power, without divine enablement. We need to serve the people around us. We need to evangelize them. We need to serve them. We need to help them in any way we can. We need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus does. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Oh, gracious Lord, please help us, forgive us for those ways that we are falling short by not loving our neighbor. I pray that you would reveal that to us. I pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that you would help us, each one. I pray that you would grant us the grace, the boldness that we need to love our neighbor, to step out and be uncomfortable and to talk to others about you. I pray that we would each one of us bring your light to the world around us. Thank you, Jesus, for this very, very important admonition from your word. Thank you, and we praise you in your holy name. Amen.